You would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we remain in our study of this wonderful gospel. Through which the Lord has been speaking to us for several months now. And we find ourselves in verses 22 through 32. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Through 32. Hear now the reading of God's word. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "There is no neutral ground in the universe. There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan." Let me repeat that. There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. Now, that's a good statement. I don't know if you noticed looking at it, but Lewis speaks of two specific realms of creation. Can you identify what they are? Space and time. Space and time. Every square inch is a reference to space, while every split second is a reference to what? Time. And I believe Lewis is correct. All of it, all of creation is included in this battle. Now let's think about time for a moment. When God instituted the Sabbath day for the people of Israel, God was doing something about what? About time. God was essentially calling the people of Israel to redeem time by setting it aside as holy. No wonder Paul tells us to make the best use of what? The time, because the days are evil. Or in the words of Lewis, God claims every split second, but so does Satan. It is possible to misuse time, so God tells us to use it wisely. But the battle doesn't stop there. It also includes space. Through the construction of the tabernacle, and subsequently the temple, God was setting aside space as holy. The same goes for the land of Israel. This is why the laws about purity and impurity in the Old Testament were so strict and so all-encompassing. God was creating a distinction between holy and unholy space. He was reclaiming space, or in the words of Lewis, God was taking back every square inch. Space and time, guess what? They belong to God, and he will not let Satan have them. But this goes beyond space and time. What did God say to the people of Israel? To the people of Israel, God said, "You shall be what? Holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy." God set apart time in the Sabbath. God set us apart space in the construction of the tabernacle and the temple. and also people. People. In fact, they're in your notes. I want you to get this in your mind. At the center of the battle between God and Satan stands the crown jewel of creation, namely humanity. Humanity. At the center of the battle between God and Satan stands the crown jewel of creation, namely humanity. Through Abraham, God began a process, or the process, of reclaiming humanity for himself and his purposes. What did he say to Abraham and his descendants? You shall be what? Holy. You are for me. You are mine. You see, humanity was created holy at the beginning to image or to reflect God to the rest of creation and to expand his rule and his glory to all the corners of the earth. And they were supposed to do this with both soul and what else? Body. The entirety of our being was to be consecrated to God and useful to his purposes. But when sin entered the world through Satan's evil schemes, things changed drastically. This explains, brothers and sisters, that background explains what we read in verse 22 of our passage. Now we're entering our text. Now we're entering the text. Verse 22 takes us to the heart of the battle between God and Satan. What do we read? Then a demon oppressed what? Man? Then a demon oppressed man, who was what? Blind and mute, was brought to Jesus. Now, this teaches us the following, also in your notes. The human body itself, eyes, tongues, is a battleground between God and Satan. The human body itself, eyes and tongue, is a battleground between God and Satan. This blind and mute man is in the middle of this battle. Perhaps unbeknownst to him, he is the battleground. But here's precisely where we begin to see demonic strategies. Knowing the enemy, my brothers and sisters, is a very important aspect of the Christian life. As Paul says to the Corinthians regarding Satan, we are not ignorant of his designs. The first element we see in this demonic strategy is oppression. Oppression. The man was oppressed by a demon. What is oppression? Well, based on the context of the passage, I have put it like this in your notes. Oppression is the prevention of proper God-given function. Demonic oppression is the prevention of proper God-given function. That's the basic demonic strategy. Eyes were made to what? To see, and the tongue was made to speak, like I'm doing right now, a whole lot. Huh? A whole lot of speaking. But Satan hates proper God-given function. Therefore, in the Bible, we often see demons oppressing what? Proper function. That's what Satan did to Job. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that every bodily dysfunction is due to demonic activity. But in verse 22, the connection is made explicit. The man's eyes and the man's tongue were unable to perform their God-given function because of what? Demonic what? Oppression. But we can take this even further, can we? Just think about it from the example of Satan in the Garden of Eden. What was Satan's ultimate desire in tempting Adam and Eve? Well, I can tell you what it was. From the beginning, Satan wanted to prevent Adam and Eve from fulfilling their proper God-given function as God's image bearers. Satan is in the business of preventing God's good purposes and designs from being fulfilled. And this is still true. So that's the first element of demonic strategy. Here's the second element, confusion. Confusion. By that I mean something very specific, also in your notes. Uncertainty regarding Christ's true identity. Uncertainty regarding Christ's true identity. After Jesus healed the man by casting out the demon, we see the people's reaction in verse 23. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" Now, this may sound as a step in the right direction, but honestly, I don't think it is. The fact that they still cannot see with clarity, after all the signs and wonders Jesus has already performed before their eyes, means that in a real sense, the people are just as blind as the man who was healed, spiritually speaking. Sadly, I want you to keep this in mind. This is the generation to whom the Apostle Peter spoke when in his first sermon of Pentecost, Peter said to them, to this generation right here, "Men of Israel," he said, "hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus you crucified," and what else? Killed. Killed. This is the generation that saw all the signs and wonders and yet rejected the Lord. Satan loves to create confusion. To Eve, Satan suggested, did God really, what? Say. Did God really say? To these first century Jews, he is now suggesting, is Jesus the real deal? But now we come to the more explicit element of demonic strategy, namely blasphemy. Blasphemy. Now, before we define blasphemy, let's read what happened next. Verse 24. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said," they heard what? What were they hearing? About the exorcism, about what Jesus did in verse 22. "They said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." In the Garden of Eden, Satan implicitly called God a liar by suggesting that he didn't really mean what he said. In here, through the Pharisees, something of greater evil is taking place. First of all, let's ask the question, who is Beelzebul? Who is Beelzebul? Well, the most likely answer is that Beelzebul is a reference to none other than the famous Canaanite idol Baal, or Baal. In verse 24, the name appears in its more extended form, which goes something like this, Baal-Zebul, which means Baal, the prince, or Baal of the high house. The interesting thing about Beelzebul is that in Canaanite thinking, Baal was the lord of the earth. The lord of the earth. But in Jewish thinking, that was the role of Satan. In fact, the Apostle Paul even calls Satan in 2 Corinthians 4:4, what does he call him? The god, small g, the god of this world. Even though we don't know for certain how Baal and Satan came to be associated, the Lord Jesus makes this connection in verse 26. You can see it there in verse 26. In fact, he takes the connection for granted by using Beelzebul and Satan interchangeably. Now, regardless of which name you use, whether Baal or Satan or Beelzebul, the point is one and the same. I want you to think about this. The brief exorcism of verse 22 is nothing less than a battle between the Lord of the earth, quote unquote, and Jesus. In other words, that brief exorcism is establishing a new authority on earth, and it is no longer Beelzebul. Sadly, it is here, brothers and sisters, that we see and the Pharisees actually demonstrate which side they are on. This is really, really critical. Seeing the power and the authority of Jesus over demons, the Bible says they blasphemed. And so here's our definition of blasphemy. This is short. This is not meant to be exhaustive, but it's something to get us started. What is blasphemy? It's to attribute the work of God to Satan. It's to attribute the work of God to Satan. As I said, there's more to this definition, but that's the essence of it. That's what we see in verse 24, don't we? Instead of acknowledging the power of God's Spirit acting in and through Jesus over the demon, they attributed it to Satan. And that's the heart of their blasphemy. They denied the good work of God and called it evil. In verse 31, Jesus will call this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But let's take what Jesus says in verses 25 through 32, and we will unpack it a little more. In these verses, we see Jesus' logical response. Okay, so this is an attack against them. This is how he logically responds to them. The Lord will take what the Pharisees said against them and expose their blindness and their ignorance. And this is going to get very interesting. I hope you're following closely. There are five parts to Jesus' logical response. First, here's the first part. A divided kingdom is doomed. Okay, that's the first part. A divided kingdom is doomed. Look at verses 25 and 26. Knowing their thoughts, knowing what they were saying about him, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his what? Kingdom stand." Keep that in mind. So very simple, right? This is logical. How can Satan be against Satan? Right? Why would Satan cast out one of his own? Why would a general shoot one of his own soldiers? It doesn't make sense. But more importantly, please take careful note of the fact that according to Jesus, Satan has a kingdom. Isn't that the point of the question at the end of verse 26? How will his kingdom stand? And if Satan has a kingdom, then Satan has a realm of authority or dominion. Now, this will become important in just a few moments. Next, we see the second part of Jesus' logical response to the Pharisees, and it is this: you are condemning yourselves. By saying what you said, you are condemning yourselves. Verse 27, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul," or in the power of Satan, "by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." Now, these are very strong words from Jesus. Who are the sons that he talks about? Well, the sons are not biological sons of the Pharisees, but members of the Jewish community. The Jews had their own exorcist because they understood that demons were around. For instance, in Acts chapter 19, while Paul was in Ephesus, he encountered a Jewish high priest named Sceva, who had seven sons. And they were all exorcists, and they went around casting out demons. So the practice was not uncommon in Jewish circles. But Jesus cast out demons differently. He never failed. He never failed. He had an authority over demons that they had never seen before. So Jesus, as the never-failing exorcist, puts the question back on them and says this: "If my exorcisms are done in the power of Satan, what does it say about your own exorcists who are not always successful? In fact, what does that say about your entire community? Is everyone then under satanic oppression, yourselves included?" Sadly, as we know from the words of Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 44, the Pharisees were sons of, what did he say to them in John 8, 44? They were sons of the devil, meaning they were under demonic influence. Jesus confronted them in John chapter 8, verse 44, and said, "Your will is to do your father's will, and your father is the devil." This generation is really, really in a bad place. They were doing the will of Satan. This is one of those moments when you know things are taking a turn for the worse. The Pharisees were on the wrong side of redemptive history. Now, this, if you're paying attention, I hope you're paying attention, this will become crystal clear in the next part of Jesus' logical response. I hope you're paying attention. Stay connected. This is really important. Having cleared out the Pharisees' wrong thinking, Jesus now has come to the heart of his answer. The heart of his answer. There is only one reason as to why Jesus was able to cast out demons with perfect authority and consistency. In your notes, I have put it like this: this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. If you have read the Bible many times, or you have read the Bible for a long time, you probably know where I'm going with this. But in case you are not, Let me just say, this is the finger of God. Those words are a paraphrase of verse 28, which is a massive landmark in the entire Gospel of Matthew. In verse 28, we learn that things are no longer the same. Let's read it in verse 28. But if it is by whom? By the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Verse 28, we learn things are no longer the same. The exorcism of Jesus represents something truly remarkable. Redemptive history is being made in this moment. But we'll need to do some digging. I need you to turn to two passages in your Bible. First, go to Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. Again, once again, if you have not been paying attention, now is the time to start paying attention. You don't want to miss this. This is very important for the entire narrative of Matthew and the entire ministry of Jesus. We will understand something of extreme importance right now. Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. The context, as you probably know, is the plagues in Egypt. God is in the middle of rescuing his people from Pharaoh. Right after the third plague, something clicked with the magicians in Egypt, the enemies of Moses. They said something remarkable in verse 19. Listen to their words. After the third plague, then the magicians said to Pharaoh, what did they say? This is the what? The finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. What was the Exodus? The Exodus was the work of the finger of God. Correct? Amen? Now please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verse 20. As you go there, keep this in mind. What we are about to read in Luke chapter 11 is the parallel account of Matthew chapter 12. It is the same story that we read in Matthew chapter 12. The wording is actually almost identical with a few exceptions. One of these exceptions is in verse 20. Listen to it. But if it is by what? The finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Do you see the parallel? What Matthew calls the Spirit of God, Luke calls what? The finger of God. They are used interchangeably. Why am I pointing this out? I hope you're seeing it by now. It is massive. Let's connect some dots. The Exodus took place because God's finger, meaning God's Spirit, went down to Egypt and saved the people of Israel. In other words, when you see the finger or the Spirit of God operating in unusually powerful ways, you know something big is happening. And what was the Exodus about? What was the Exodus about? It was about God freeing his people from the oppressor. Namely, what was his name? We might not know the name, but we know his role. Pharaoh. Pharaoh. What is Jesus doing in his exorcisms? Thank you, John. The exact same thing. He's freeing people from the oppressor, but this time it's not a mere Pharaoh, but Satan himself, the true enemy, the true oppressor, the true slaver. This can only mean one thing. Are you connecting the dots? If the finger or the Spirit of God is freeing people from the enemy, as we see in verse 22, then in Jesus, a new exodus was taking place. And if Satan has a kingdom, like Pharaoh did, then the movement of the finger or the Spirit of God means that a new greater kingdom is actually taking over. You see, for thousands of years, Satan had remained the true Pharaoh, undefeated, enslaving not only the people of Israel, but the whole world. But in Jesus, everything was changing. Now we're ready for the fourth part of Jesus' response. Here it is. Someone stronger than Satan is here. Someone stronger than Satan is here. Look at verse 29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his goods or his house. What's this about? Who is the strong man? I hope it's clear by now. Who is the strong man? Well, this is language from Isaiah chapter 49, verses 24 and 25, in which the strong man stands for Israel's enemies, anyone who opposes God's plan. Now, think about this. In the Exodus, the strong man, who was the strong man in the Exodus? Pharaoh. And what was the house? Egypt. God bound Pharaoh, entered his house, and took the goods back. Who were the goods? His people, Israel. What we read in verse 29, therefore, is this. The strong man is Satan, the house is the world, and the goods are people. The crown jewel of God's creation. The exorcism proves then that Jesus bound Satan, entered his domain, the world, and took the goods back. If no demon can stand the power of Jesus and the Spirit, then we know who is in charge of the world. We know who is the true Lord. Satan's dominion is coming to an end. And this inevitably takes us to the last part of Jesus' response. Here's what he says, a type of conclusion. After everything he says, here's the conclusion. To oppose me is to endanger your souls eternally. To oppose me is to endanger your souls eternally. That's the point of verses 30 through 32. Let me explain this by staying with the Exodus theme. The magicians of Egypt can teach us a lot at this point. As we read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 19, those magicians who gave themselves to the occult were able to do something, right? They were able to recognize the finger or the power of God when they saw it, right? They were able to recognize the power or the finger of God when they saw it. Pharaoh saw the same. And what did he do? Something about his heart. He hardened his heart. Consequently, full destruction came upon him. Now think about this. The Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, they saw the finger or the Spirit of God, but they were unable to recognize it. What did they do instead? Also has to do with the heart. What did they do? They hardened their hearts. The Pharisees, therefore, are standing in the place of Pharaoh. What will they receive in the end? Does the ultimate unpardonable blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It is to live and die hardened toward the graceful, powerful, and merciful work of God. It is to be a committed denier that God has intervened in this world to save sinners through his Son and by the Spirit. Like Pharaoh, the Pharisees could have changed their minds in the face of so much proof, but if you act like Pharaoh, you can expect to receive what he received. And what did Pharaoh receive? Judgment, one that will last even into the age to come. Take note, to not take the side of Jesus and the Spirit is to take the side of Satan. And there is no greater danger to the soul. Now, many questions, of course, remain, at least in my mind, which hopefully will be clarified as we move along. One thing is clear. God's kingdom is here. And this is where we are. So let's finish by asking this question. Or let's begin to finish. Okay? Let's begin to finish by asking this question. What is life like in the kingdom of God? I will highlight a few things briefly. And with this, we'll finish. In the kingdom of God, number one, we glorify God. In our bodies. In the kingdom of God, we glorify God in our bodies. Romans 12, verse 1 calls us to present our bodies as what? A living sacrifice. Why? Why should we present our bodies to God as living sacrifices? Well, here it is, because Jesus is Lord, not Satan. Amen? The human body, your body, is no longer a tool in the hands of Satan, but an extension of the kingdom of God in Christ and by the Spirit. This is how you must think of yourself, including your body. But let's be more specific. How do we glorify God in our bodies? Here's number one. By using our tongues to speak truth to one another. That's number one. By using our tongues to speak truth to one another. According to Jesus, Satan is a liar and even the father of lies. For us Christians, then, think about this. Speaking the truth is like a war cry of freedom from slavery to Satan. Yeah. Speaking truth is a declaration of independence from demonic oppression. When we speak the truth, we are saying we no longer belong to the kingdom of darkness. We are now members of the kingdom of God, and our tongues are for Him. This is why one of the pieces of the armor of God is called what? The belt of truth. When a people is committed to the truth like we should, then we act like an embassy of God's kingdom on earth. We are like that mute man in our story. By the grace of Jesus, we can now speak words that edify. Let us then use our tongues for the truth. We do not lie to one another. Second, we glorify God in our bodies by turning our eyes from looking at worthless things. We glorify God in our bodies by turning our eyes from looking at worthless things. This is the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 37. Literally, because God's kingdom is here and the Spirit is in us and among us, Satan can have no dominion over the use of our eyes. He can tempt us, but he cannot make us. God in Christ has claimed our eyes for himself. How are you using them? Remember the song? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. The lust of the eyes belongs to the old world, the one corrupted by Satan, the one that will pass away. Purity of eyes belongs to the new. Let us live as new creatures. Number three, we glorify God in our bodies by committing ourselves to sexual purity. We glorify God in our bodies by committing ourselves to sexual purity. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would. I want you to see this with your own eyes. This is a very powerful passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. If you're still not convinced of the importance of your body and mind, then I hope this will make everything clear. Paul says, beginning in verse 18, flee from what? Sexual immorality. Why, Paul? Well, every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So what? Glorify God in your body. Through faith in Jesus, the Spirit of God is within us, and if the Spirit is within us, then we are in God's kingdom. But life in the kingdom of God does not stop there. There's a little more. In the kingdom of God, next, we love one another. In the kingdom of God, we love one another. In John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said that he was bringing a new commandment. What was the new commandment? That you love one another just as I have loved you. And how did Jesus love us? He surrendered his divine rights for our sake. And that's how we are to love one another. In your notes, how do we love one another? By surrendering our rights, which is the point of Romans chapter 14, verse 17. In that verse, you can read it later, or actually I'm going to read it for you. Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. When you read that verse in its own context, you will notice that it is all about love and the surrendering of our personal rights for the sake of others, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus did for us. So let me give you a short, brief insight related to exorcisms. I want you to think about this. Demon-oppressed people were incapable of engaging in normal human associations. That's a common pattern. They were outcasts. That's because Satan is committed to disorder, chaos, and the division of humanity. Jesus, on the other hand, is committed to order, which is the byproduct of love. When Jesus healed a demon-oppressed person, relational order was restored. And the supreme demonstration of order is love. So we must love one another because the Spirit is among us. Finally, in the kingdom of God, we walk in the freedom of the Spirit. We walk in the freedom of the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Freedom. Freedom from what? Well, among other things, freedom from pride. So we walk in the freedom of the Spirit, number one, by serving one another. As Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says, in God's kingdom, we serve. How are you serving? The church. Lastly, we walk in the freedom of the Spirit by putting to death the deeds of the flesh. As we read in Galatians chapter 5, Satan and sin are still around, but they are no longer in charge. In light of this, my last question is quite simple for all of us. Now that God's kingdom is here, as Jesus says it is, what will your life look like? In Christ, we are free from sin and from the power of Satan. Let us live like it. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this brief yet all-important reminder that Jesus Christ has come to give us true freedom from the power of sin and Satan, and that in the gospel it is demonstrated beyond a shadow of doubt that Jesus is the strong one who came to defeat Satan, who came to destroy our sin, and upon that cross, he did. And in him we are forgiven and reconciled and restored. So help us to live like people who belong to him, to Christ. And may your Spirit empower us to do so. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.